couple of pre-preaching apologies here. Today has not been a good day for my throat, so if I choke and gag a lot, I apologize in advance for that. Secondly, if as we go along, our teaching today is a little content heavy, and so if you're finding yourself in an information crisis and can't quite get down what you want to get down, these notes will be available to you. If you just contact the office, we can get them to you. So just be aware of that. As we continue in our series on paradox, we're talking about things in Scripture that seem difficult to reconcile. And I want to just remind you of a statement that I mentioned a couple of weeks back by the theologian Wayne Grudem. It's a good reminder as we come to this material. Christian theology, he said, will tolerate paradox, but God will never ask us to believe a contradiction. So when we talk about paradoxes, we're talking about things that seem difficult to put together, and yet they're certainly not contradictions. So as we talk about the nature of Jesus, theologians call it the hypostatic union, a big word for describing that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and those two natures exist co-equal in his person. And so the Christian church historically has insisted on asserting that truth against many doctrinal assaults, really heretical theories that have assailed it. One of the reasons for that is that Jesus himself taught that he was God. In fact, he put his own life at risk to make that clear. John 5 records this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus never, by the way, tried to correct their perception of his teaching in that regard, because they got it right. He was claiming to be equal with God. Not only did Jesus indicate that was true of him, Paul, the apostle, said, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So there is full deity, full godness, and dwelling in full humanity. Or the Apostle John, who in no uncertain terms declares this truth to be at the core of Christian belief. So John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Or again in 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So the teaching of the New Testament is clear to tell us about this nature of Jesus. And the history, as I alluded to earlier, the history of the Christian church has asserted that persistently over the centuries. In addition, it's interesting to note that there is quite a distinction between major world religions as regards what they emphasize about their founder, in contrast to what Christianity emphasizes about its founder. And you may not know what that is, but stay tuned. We're going to get to that eventually. In the meantime, let's pray as we anticipate getting into Scripture. God, we desire to know more of your Son, because that is a source of joy for us. It is what anchors our faith, directs our lives and encourages our hearts. So would you help us to see Jesus more clearly as we look at the scriptures and think about their implication for our lives? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to sort of talk through 4 points today. First of all, to talk about the beauty of Jesus as God, the beauty of Jesus as fully man, and then the beauty of the nature of Jesus being one person with two natures. And then finally, to ask the question, so why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is fully God and fully man? So that's what we'll attempt to do. And by the way, if you're looking at your insert and you only see 3 points, that's because I forgot one of them. And I forgot to put it in there when I put together the insert. So we'll catch it as we go through here. But so the scripture teaches that Jesus is fully God. And first of all, it calls him that. And then it shows us that he had the attributes of God or the characteristics of God. So let's look at a couple examples of how Jesus is called God. In Titus 2:13, Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is an attribution given to God. It is a grammatically modifying the notion of Jesus being God. He is called the great God. Or you remember the famous episode with the doubting Thomas, and how once Thomas had touched the wounds of Jesus for himself, he said in an outburst of worship, as it were, my Lord and my God. And by the way, Jesus did not correct him. Jesus accepted that worship and those descriptors of him. Perhaps one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament about the deity of Christ comes in the book of Hebrews, where in the first chapter, the writer quotes things that God the Father said about things about the Son. So he pulls quotes out of the Old Testament and says, these are said by God and they apply to Jesus. So well, I'll begin at verse 8 in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and this picks up again God speaking. And the context there is that Hebrews begins by saying Jesus is superior to the angels. And his argument is, to which of the angels did God ever say these things? And then he gives a list of things that God said to the Son, which makes him obviously superior to the angels. So, but of the Son, verse 8, he God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, pardon the grammatical reference, but the word O God there is in what is called the vocative form. In other words, to get the sense of it, it is, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So that's God, the Father, addressing Jesus as God. He goes on to say, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, here it comes again. Therefore, God, your God, that is the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. It continues, and you, again, God speaking, you, Lord, referring to Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. So there, God refers to Jesus with the word Lord, clearly a reference to deity, and not only that, he notes that he is the creator of the world and is eternal your years will have no end. Or we could look to John 1:18, where John's been talking about the Word who was with God and who was God, and the Word in verse 14, that's 1:1, and then the Word became flesh. And he says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's the reference to Jesus. Jesus is at the Father's side, and he calls him the only God. Sometimes translations render that the only begotten God. As well, Jesus is given or demonstrates attributes of God, that is, characteristics that are true of God. So I think for purposes of time, Mary, you can go ahead and put these slides up, but I'm not going to read them all. So let me just note four things, for example, that Jesus is said to be the creator of all things, and you can see that reference there in the Colossian passage. He knows all things. Again, he tells his disciples what's going to happen. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise on the third day. He has authority over all things. All authority is given to me, he said, just before giving us the Great Commission. And then clearly has all power. Remember the episode in the boat when he stands up and speaks to the elements, says, peace be clear, peace be still. And the those observing, the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Those are just a few examples of how God's attributes are present and displayed in the life of Jesus. But Jesus is also clearly fully man. And so we have a variety of things in Scripture that indicate that. And I suppose it could go without saying, but just for purposes of reference, he had a human birth. I alluded to John 1:14, in which the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or Galatians 4:4-5 speaks of when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so, again, this the natural human birth. He experienced in his life, he experienced the familiar emotions and conditions of humanity. For example, put these up, but I won't read them all, but he became weary, he experienced hunger. He also experienced both sorrow and anxiety. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he began to be sorrowful and troubled. As well, you have an interesting little note in the baptism of Jesus, where God looks at his human son who is being baptized, and he says, this human son is my beloved son. So you have it, I'll read this text in Matthew 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So, the human Jesus being baptized is acknowledged to be the divine Jesus who always had dwelt with the Father. So I want to talk a little bit about a historical perspective here, just to give some added dimensions to this. Perhaps one of the things that I hope we recognize is that if the church throughout the centuries has fought to make this clear, then there must be a reason for it. It must be important, and we should therefore give it our special attention. So what the church argued for strongly over the centuries, and particularly through its various councils, ecumenical councils, is that it argued that Jesus was one person with two natures. One person, two natures. Now, the heresies that came along regarding the identification of Jesus started very early. That's because, humanly speaking, it was just hard to put those two things together. How do you have someone who, all in the same person, is fully God and fully man? I mean, there's never been anyone like that, so no wonder. And there was wrestlings about it early on, even before the New Testament was completed. The reason that John said things that we read earlier, remember, about if unless one confesses that Jesus came in the flesh, he's not of God. Well, the reason John could say something like that is because there was teaching about that said that Jesus was not actually fully man. And so John says, nope, you can't say that. And there was a heresy called Docetism about at the time that he was arguing against. Well, I mention that only to say that in the subsequent centuries, at various occasions, there came up various heresies. Remember, a heresy is just not someone getting an interpretation of a passage of Scripture a little bit wrong. A heresy is when something is being taught that violates the gospel, something that compromises the very nature of the gospel. And so there was a particular collection of them, and one was from a guy, for example, named Nestorius. And Nestorius taught that Christ actually had two separate persons. In other words, he wasn't one person with two natures, he was two separate persons. Now, I'm not quite sure how Nestorius worked that out in his own head. I'm not sure how you sort of in one body have two persons, but that was what Nestorius was arguing. And the Council of Ephesus in 431 said, nope, that's heresy. You can't say that, because it ultimately compromises the gospel. Jesus is one person, but he's fully God and fully man, that he's these two natures in one person. You can't bifurcate him into two persons. He never speaks of himself as two persons. He doesn't say we, he says me. So one of the people who reacted to that was a guy named Eutyches. And Eutyches thought, Nestorius is really out to lunch. I mean, he's lost it. So let me tell you what Jesus is really all about. Jesus has this blend, is a person in whom is blended two natures, so that they become a third nature. That is, so Jesus is in his person is a third substance, unique, unlike any other person. It's not two natures, it's a blended hybrid, I guess we would say in today's vernacular. The Council of Chalcedon responded to this. This happened 20 years after Nestorius made his mistakes. And at Chalcedon, by the way, on Friday, I thought to myself, man, we should have had a celebration. We should have met together for a celebration. Now, the reason I thought that is because I hadn't recognized that Friday, by the way, was October 8th. And 1,570 years ago, on October 8th, Chalcedon's council began. And we missed it. But that council is established what has for all subsequent centuries till now been recognized by Orthodox Christian believers as the correct and accurate biblical statement about the nature of Jesus. And they were responding in part to Eutyches, who said, well, Jesus is kind of a hybrid. He's not one person with two natures. He's one person with a kind of different nature, unique nature. Well, I want to read you a little section of Chalcedon just to give you a feel for how careful, how thorough, how rigorous they were in trying to guard the gospel by guarding the proper understanding of Jesus. And so this is an excerpt from it. Speaking of Jesus, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men, people, and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten Word, God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can tell they just labored over the wording to get that right, to be sure that they guarded it on this side and they guarded it on that side. And so let me just make some quick observations about that. There are five main truths that the Creed of Chalcedon summarized. And so here they are. First, that Jesus has two natures. In other words, he is God and man. Each nature is full and complete. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God and fully man. Each nature remains distinct. In other words, they do not sort of blend into some hybrid of some sort. Christ is only one person. He does not have two different identities. He is Christ, and in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, to use Paul's words again from Colossians 2. Fifth, and this might be a little more curious, things that are true of only one nature are nonetheless true of the person of Christ. What's being said there is that, for example, Christ in his humanity could hunger, but deity never hungers. And yet it is true that Jesus hungered. That was true of his humanity. So we would freely say that of Jesus. Perhaps another and more familiar or common question comes up. What about Jesus who says, no man, regarding the return of the Lord, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man? And we scratch our head and say, wait a minute, isn't he God? Doesn't he know all the stuff? Well, in his humanity, he didn't. In his deity, he did. And so both are true of Jesus. What is true of his nature, Jesus could say, the Son of Man doesn't know. And yet he also could have said, but the Son of God does know. And those are two natures in one person. And so there are four negatives that you may have noticed in that Chalcedonian statement. And I just want to touch on them because I think they're helpful. But so four negatives. He is this person in whom are two natures is without confusion. In other words, their identity or they're distinct. They don't meld and get confused one with another. So without confusion, without change. So when God the Son became Jesus the man, it did not change his deity. So neither nature was changed by the other. Without division, there is no split in Jesus' nature. Again, he's not half God and half man. He is a united person with these two natures. Without separation, the two natures are eternally united in Jesus. And they are united, not existing as two separate persons. So why did the church fight for this? So why such thoroughness, such detail, such meticulous, reinforced wording? As you read the wording, it's almost feels redundant at points. Like you, so they're stating and restating it different ways. To why? Why were they so intense about getting that right? Well, there's probably quite a list of answers we could give to that. I want to give you a few, at least in the time we have remaining. First, it matters because it is the person of Christ that saves us. Now, remember, to go back to my introduction, I mentioned how the major religions present their founder. So Islam says, here's the Quran. Look at the teachings of Muhammad. Okay. The Buddhists would say, here's the teaching of the Buddha. Look at his teachings. But that is not the way the New Testament frames its founder, Jesus. You remember what was said to the Philippian jailer? Remember, he's the guy who said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Paul does not say, you just need to follow the teachings of Jesus. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is the person of Jesus that saves us, not just keeping his teachings. It is, and besides the fact that his teachings point to his nature and tell us that this is who he is, one person, two natures, fully God, fully man, and that's why he can save you. And it is the person of Jesus that saves us. And so why did the church battle for this? Because they knew that the doctrine of the gospel, the ability for people to be saved, depended on this reality. Second, here's a few other of many points we recognize. Jesus' humanity is a pattern for our own resurrection. Remember, Jesus is still fully man. Ever since he became fully man, he died, rose again, got a resurrection body. It was a human body, and it is that body that becomes the pattern for our own resurrection body. It is the prototype, the exemplar, if you will, for what you're going to get when you get the major upgrade that all of you so desperately need. I'm glad a few of you caught that. So, for example, Paul says to Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. John the Apostle says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So, in addition, Jesus' humanity matters because he is in his humanity, and the behavior, his human behavior, we might say, is the example for your life as a Christian. Peter says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." The way that Jesus lived is the way that you and I ought to live, the way we ought to inhabit our humanity, if you will. Or John says it this way, "Whoever says he abides in him," in Jesus, "ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." But perhaps one of the most significant reasons for guarding this truth, this doctrine, comes in the book of Hebrews, or particularly emphasized in the book of Hebrews. And it is that this matters because this full humanity and full deity matters because it's the basis of Jesus' high priestly ministry. Jesus is our high priest. The writer of Hebrews makes very clear. And so I want to read you two passages to get a feel for that. And I want you to notice how these passages connect with real life. They connect with the struggles that you had today and yesterday and last week with battling off temptation and sin. And listen to the text. "Since therefore the children," I'm reading from Hebrews 2 here, "since therefore the children," meaning the ones Jesus would save, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," in other words, flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." In other words, Jesus is not coming to save angels. Angels don't get saved, by the way. The fallen angels don't get redeemed. They have no redeemer. But Jesus comes to redeem human beings, and that's why he takes on human flesh. 17, "therefore he had to be made like his brothers," those he would save, "in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Or listen to chapter 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need." So, from those passages, let me make four observations. First of all, this nature of Jesus is fully God and fully man, enables him to be our representative mediator. Remember what a high priest was, or a priest at all. A priest's job was to represent people to God. And he, in other words, is the go-between. He's the one who makes connection between us and God possible, which was necessary because via the fall, we are separated, alienated from God, and we need a high priest. We need someone to mediate our cause with God. And so we read in Hebrews 5:1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men," generic people, "in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. For there is," 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He qualifies as the mediator, because he is fully man, he can be our representative. That is why he can represent us, because he's like us. He's fully like us. And so he bears our image to the Father as he represents us. He does this in order to bring a sacrifice for sin. And he offers the perfect sacrifice for sin. For remember, in his humanity, he is without sin. You remember the Old Testament sacrifice for sin? What did it have to be? What kind of animal did you need to bring? Okay, let me change that. What? Molly said a goat. Ruined it. So let me reframe that. What was the condition of the animal that you needed to bring? Okay, perfect. The expression that occurs in Leviticus 17 times talking about sin offering is without blemish. Without blemish, again and again. You need a perfect sacrifice. You have to have the perfect man to represent you. Not only does he have to be does he have to have humanity, but he has to be perfect. And Jesus is such a one. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And just to make it clear, back in Hebrews 4 again, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he brings his humanity to identify with us. He brings his perfection to offer up to God. That's what he brings to God. By the way, Jesus' perfection, his not sinning, doesn't come because that didn't happen because he was God. To put it in vernacular language, that would be cheating. In other words, how could he represent us if his sinlessness was because he was God? We don't have that. The reason that Jesus was without sin is because he perfectly kept the law of God as a spirit-empowered man. His righteousness was achieved in his humanity, and that matters because that's what he brings to God. He says, I'm bringing to you, God, sinlessness that by which I have kept the law perfectly. In this connection, I remember the poignant story of J. Gresham Machen. Machen was a noted New Testament scholar of his day. And on January 1st, 1937, just hours before he died, Dr. Machen said this to a colleague. He said, "I am so thankful at a time like this for the active obedience of Christ." What did he mean by that? The active obedience of Christ is the obedience of Christ as a man to keep the law perfectly. And in saying that, Machen was saying, I know that the one who represents me before God as my life now ends kept the law perfectly. That sacrifice was wholly acceptable to God because of the active obedience of Jesus to the law by the power of the Spirit. I always love that story. Well, third, Not only then have we said that he's our representative mediator, he's a perfect sacrifice for sin, but he's also the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. So what we say to people is the only sacrifice that that God has ever accepted for sin is singular in nature. It is the person of Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. I think it is Anselm who notes, as fully man, he can represent us, but as fully God, he can pay the infinite price of our offense against an infinitely holy God. And Jesus brings both of those things to the cross for us. So Hebrews 2:17 then, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means to satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice, to appease God regarding his our guilt and our offense against him for our sin. Jesus accomplishes propitiation, satisfaction. God accepts what Jesus has done. I remember one of my professors long ago in teaching an evangelism class said, you know what we're doing when we speak to sinners is we're saying to them, God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for sin. Now, will you accept what God has accepted? interesting angle on that. And so God does accept it. And that's why you have any hope of heaven at all. Because this God-man who fully represented you and perfectly kept the law and offered up that without blemish sacrifice to God and paid an infinite price as God satisfied the demands of his righteous justice. Fourth, he is a sympathetic high priest. We saw that in both passages. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That is an interesting phrase, isn't it? He suffered himself, that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. I suppose the way that worked in Jesus was much like it works in us. In temptation, what happens to you? You're pulled apart. There's a kind of spiritual dissonance that takes place because part of you says, I want that. I want that now. But part of you, as a believer, says, no, that doesn't please God, and that will not ultimately bring you joy and happiness. It'll bring you sorrow and grief. And yet, there's intensity on both sides, and you're being sort of yanked in the middle. And there is, to obey God is not always easily done. And so the scripture says, perhaps thinking about something like Gethsemane, he has suffered when tempted. But because of that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See how it said it in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does he conclude? What do you do about that? Is it important? He said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that way we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, good night. You realize what this means? This means that there's someone to whom you can go who will help you in your struggle. Maybe you've failed a hundred times, 1,000 times, you can go to this Jesus, this sympathetic high priest who will receive you with full understanding of the warfare that is going on within your being as you try to give glory to God and fight your way to conformity to his will. For all of these reasons, the church fought to preserve this truth. God, fully Jesus, fully man and fully God. Let's stand up. God, how good it is to know that this is our Savior. This is the one who walks with each of us who follow Jesus, walks daily with us as we engage in spiritual warfare, as we try to be your representative, as we try to disciple others in these great truths about your Son. We pray that our joy in him will expand because of these truths, and that we will thank God for this one who represents us perfectly and fully satisfies the demands of God against us, and who does so in full sympathy with the struggles of our own hearts to be obedient, glorifying you day after day. Help us in that, God. We thank you for this Jesus who saves us from the power of sin and death. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.